Isaiah 52, beloved. Isaiah 52. It's good to see everyone here this evening. Welcome you all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm glad that you have made it to our prayer meeting tonight. An update regarding Mr. Larson. So today's treatment went well. Very thankful. Thank you to those who prayed, continue to pray for him and for Faith. I'll hold him before the Lord. I also got a note regarding Rachel Fiorucci's mother. She's very close to death. So I want to be praying for her tonight, praying for the Lord's mercy, praying for the family circle, Rachel as well, of course. And there are many others that need our prayers. We're here to pray, here to seek the Lord. And even though we may be weighed down with burdens, we can rejoice. We have a God who bids us come and pray. And we have the knowledge that he hears us because of Christ. And so even in our trials, we can rejoice that there's a place of refuge for us. I'm going to read Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. And I'll read the opening 10 verses. So let's give attention to the Lord's word tonight. Isaiah 52, reading from verse 1. Awake, awake. Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught. Ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. My name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. That bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With a voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. This is the very word of God. Receive it as such to your souls, beloved. And the people of God said, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're here tonight to pray. There are many reasons for us to pray, not least of which is that thou hast taught us to pray, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We're thankful for this little place where we can gather, where, as was recorded regarding the river where the ladies met in Philippi, prayer was wont to be made. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt give to us not merely the willingness to be here in body, but to seek the Lord. How often we have learned the difficulty that there is in real believing prayer. How hard it is to truly meet with God. We are cumbered with so much unbelief. We have an enemy who works so skillfully to distract and discourage. We have many weaknesses, even in the frailty of our bodies and the weakness of our mind, to be distracted by cares and legitimate concerns that prevent us from truly calling upon God. We're thankful for good reports, our prayers going up for little Ephraim, for Mr. Larson. Thank you, Lord, even for your mercy to Gloria's father too. Thank you, Father, for your many kindnesses to many of your people, the grace that you've been giving to many that are even walking through trying times. Continue, Lord, to give grace and that strength that is needed. Remember Judy, with all of her treatment, we pray that your hand would be upon her for good. Continue, Lord, to help the Larsons, that you'll be with Mr. Larson especially. We pray that the joy of the Lord would be his strength. Thank you for answered prayer for our brother Paul Benton. We pray you'll encourage him as well. And there are many, many others. We think of the many spiritual challenges we face in our homes, in our families. We think of parents trying to raise their children, little ones that can be difficult, the trying of our patience with them, older ones that can be disobedient, begin to show an expression of their own will that goes against the desire of their parents. There are all sorts of challenges we face, Lord, and thou hast ordained these things for our good and for thy glory. Help us to submit to thy perfect will. Help us to realize that even our trials are the very means that are to move us toward thee, to seek the Lord, to cast our eyes upon the Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us, that we would realize through our trials that God is speaking and encouraging and strengthening. That often when we pray and we sing for help and strength, that the very means to accomplish our desire are the very trials we go through. So help us with this, we pray. And remember us, as we gather here, there's a perishing world around us. Help us to love them into the arms of the Lord Jesus. Help us to see them in all of their state of sin and unbelief. Give us eyes for the unconverted, a burden for the lost. We, like the Lord Jesus, would look upon the multitude and have compassion, and that you would be pleased to help us all to tell them that there is one who is ready and willing and mighty to save. Hear our prayers. Be with us here tonight. Give us help in the word and in prayer. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We've read here, beloved, Isaiah 52, and I will, in just a moment, draw your attention to language that's found in verse 10. But as I was coming into preparation for the meeting tonight, I realized that, well, it wasn't really my realization. I was actually reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon where he was dealing with the matter of prayer, and his remarks stirred in my own mind the challenge that we face every time we come to the place of prayer. And they encouraged me because it told me that despite all the wonderful and powerful and unusual things that were recorded during the ministry of that preacher that had such an impact upon his generation, that he still knew many of the struggles that we experience as well. The language that was of a peculiar help or encouragement or instruction to me is the following. I'll read it to you. He said, "I know of nothing more saddening than to attend a prayer meeting where the devotion is forced and the fervor laborious, where brethren puff and strain like engines with a load behind them too heavy for them to drag." So the picture's quite vivid, and we would sometimes put it this way. This is how we, in our seminary, our college days, we talk about our preaching. Every Monday we'd ask one another, "How did you get on?" And sometimes the response was, "It was like plowing concrete. It's that feeling like you're getting nowhere, and it's impossible to make any progress." Well, you have it illustrated by Spurgeon there in regard to the prayer meeting. And he goes on then to say this: "God's true saints cannot but feel that to gain the graces of the Spirit by fleshly vehemence is sad work. They retire from such a meeting and they say, how different is this from occasions when God's Spirit has been really at work with us? Then, like a ship with her sails filled with a fair wind, floating majestically along without tugging and straining, the church, borne onward with the breath of the divine Spirit, with a full tide of heaven's grace, speeds on her glorious way. End quote. Well, certainly your preacher has known that on many occasions where you come to pray. And in this context, speaking of the prayer meeting, that corporate assembly of saints, whether it be four or five or whether it be 50 or more or whatever number gather for the seeking of the Lord's face. This time when we gather to pray and we go away feeling like it has been this effort in the flesh. And we're just maybe sometimes we detect everyone has this feeling is upon them, and there's a few who are just about able by the flesh to kind of drag the prayer meeting along so that we can get to the normal terminating time and say, well, at least we prayed for the length of time that we intended to. But even they will know that they have been praying with this great difficulty, that it's been hard, laborious, as it was described. Well, that is contrasted with the occasions where it feels like it's easy, that the Lord is giving us such help and aid, where faith doesn't seem to be something we're trying to conjure up. It's just there within our hearts by God's grace, where our prayers seem to swell into areas we never even imagined, and where we really begin to believe that God is going to do the things we are bringing before Him. Those are unusual times. They're sweet times. They shouldn't be as unusual as they are. And I think one thing we can learn from that is how important it is for us to pray for our times of prayer. And even before you personally go before the Lord, as you make your way to the closet to seek the Lord, there should be this prayerful attitude, Lord, meet with me as I go to meet with you. Because too often, even on our own, we find such labor before the Lord. Well, we are coming to a God who has power. And you see that in verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm, and the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And this is anticipating a brighter day, a day of tremendous encouragement, a day which it comes about because of the preaching of the gospel. Verse 7 makes that plain. I don't think I have to argue that point too much, where there is that going forth of those that bring good tidings and publish gospel peace. And with their going forth, there is an outpouring of the Lord. His blessing and His power and His grace comes upon a locality, upon the various nations, and there is tremendous encouragement. There is joy that breaks forth, verse 9. There is singing in the waste places. There is comfort for the people of God, and the Lord makes bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. Beloved, this is what we want. In one sense, it has already come to pass. Right, God has made bare His arm. We'll see that in just a moment. But there's an unfolding of this. It's something that in one sense we can say occurred with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in another sense, it's always happening, ongoing, as the church spreads through the world into nations to bring the name of Christ to others. So His holy arm is the focus of our attention here tonight. His holy arm. And I want us to think firstly and to note that it's a sovereign arm. It is a sovereign arm. When we read this language, the Lord hath made bare His holy arm, it goes without saying that this is a sovereign arm that is unfolded here and revealed to us. And we can think of it in a number of ways. First, He is sovereign in creation, providence, and redemption. You could deal with just creation and providence by adding redemption there, because there's a peculiar aspect of God's revelation of His sovereignty in the redeeming of fallen humanity. But first, creation. God reveals Himself as sovereign in creation. That the governance of this whole world, the bringing of it to bear, the existence of it all, is a result of His sovereign purpose and power. Perhaps the most vivid text regarding this is Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, For thou hast created all things. For thy pleasure they are and were created. That is one of the most profound verses in all of the Bible. It's one that should be frequently on your mind, constantly, no matter what you're going through, is remembering God's, that he deserves all glory and honor and power because he made everything and he made it for himself. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. He has made all things for himself. So he's sovereign in creation. That is abundantly clear. He's also sovereign in providence. This holy arm of the Lord is revealed in the providence of God, the outworking of his will in the world. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. I mean, it's very blunt. There's no ambiguity there. His throne is above all this created world, and his kingdom rules over it all. In Psalm 107, I was reading it not all that long ago, and was really struck by it. I think I referenced it, maybe it was last Wednesday, I'm not sure, but going over it again in Psalm 107 as I was preparing here because the language was coming back to me. I'll read just a few of the verses. Psalm 107, and I'm just plucking here a few verses here where he pulls together ideas. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. So there he's bringing the storm. And then it says, a couple of verses on, he maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then going on, it says, he turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground. And a little further on, it says, he turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs. So you see these pictures are brought together in terms of something that looks that it's advantageous, God dries it up. And then something that looks that is greatly disadvantaged, God brings the blessing. He is in control of it all. Daniel 4:35, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? It is made abundantly clear that our Lord Jesus is God in the language of Hebrews 1 verse 3, because he upholds all things by the word of his power. And so we realize he is governing over everything that happens. Everything, beloved, everything that occurs, he is governing over. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. It's impossible. His wisdom, his counsel, his understanding is what we see unfold in the world. But not only creation, providence, but also in redemption. We see him sovereignly working in redemption. In fact, that's the context of the passage that is before us. The focus is on his redeeming power, his sovereign power in salvation. I'll take that back. I'm not going to say anything there. I was going to maybe give something away. But in Jonah 2, verse 9, we learn there that salvation is of the Lord. Right? Salvation is of the Lord. And Jonah had to recognize this. Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And Paul acknowledges in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am. Again, he's attributing God's work in his life. And when he argues the case in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he concludes regarding God's sovereignty and salvation with this statement, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He is sovereign in redemption. That is here in our text. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. This holy arm shows the sovereignty of God. But we are then, secondly, to pray in light of these truths, in light of the sovereignty of God and creation and providence and redemption, we are to pray. When we pray, we are honoring a sovereign God. When we pray, we are worshiping a sovereign God. When we pray, we are adoring a sovereign God. When we come here and express our hearts before God, there is honor, there is worship, and there is adoration. Go to Psalm 116. I love how this psalm begins. And you won't find language like this very often in the Bible, how this psalm begins with a very explicit expression of love towards God. You might imagine, because you hear language like that a lot, that the Bible's filled with language like that, but you don't. You don't find many people expressing, "I love God, I love the Lord." You have a few, but not as many as you might imagine. But here we have one of the few instances. "I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live." Here you have someone who is recognizing God in his sovereign working and his mercy toward him and all that has occurred in his life. And he expresses love for his God because he has heard him in the place of prayer. If we don't pray, we will never understand why the psalmist worships, honors, adores the Lord like this. If we neglect the place of prayer, we won't be able to express language like this. And this is what happens for too many believers. Many believers go on in prayerless seasons in which they have no reason to express their love for God. Now just pause over what I said there and ask yourself whether or not that is a true statement, that there is a lack of real love for God that coincides with prayerlessness in the believer's life. As we seek the Lord, truly seek him, and we see him coming in mercy in our lives, answering our prayers, then there is expressed from us, flowing from our hearts, this worship and honor and adoration. Now, when we pray, it's important for us to remember that we're not telling God what to do. That's not what's going on. One of the things that's happening is, as we pray, all the usurpers to God's sovereignty, or all the attempted usurpers to God's sovereignty, are being crushed. Right? Because what do we pray? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Right? So we're praying for all, anyone who would try to usurp the mind of God, to be destroyed. And sometimes that's in your heart and in mine. That prayer, our prayers are actually the way in which God subdues the very resistance to his will in our own hearts. That as we pray, we are brought to surrender and our wills are brought to align with his. Prayer does not inform God of anything. Rather, it is a confession of our need of him in everything. Prayer does not change anything planned, but it is a subordinate factor in what God has planned. God decreed a famine in the lifetime of Elijah, yet it didn't occur until Elijah prayed for it. These are things that, again, work together, but we're not changing anything God has planned. So prayer does not revise God's will, it realizes his will. Praying all day and all night for a month will not move a needle in God's plan, but it may coincide with a wonderful demonstration of God's power. We must remember, God is not servant to do our will, but he is a sovereign exercising his will. Your will and mine is subject to his always. Two believing sisters may come and beseech Christ to remember their dying brother, to come and intervene before he dies. And yet, the will of Christ is that he dies. The apostle of such devotion and love for Christ may come and wish and long and pray that this thorn would depart from him. And the response is no. The very fact that we make our request in the name of Christ is a recognition that we already have abandoned our will to his. True prayer includes a recognition that God determines outcomes and it also accepts and appreciates that we would not have it any other way. Imagine we got everything we wanted. This world would not last very long. So we pray. Five reasons that I thought of as I was thinking about why we pray. We pray because the Lord commands it. Don't we? I mean, if that was the only thing we had in Scripture with regard to prayer, it would be enough. God commands that men pray. So what do? You pray. You pray in obedience. We pray because God delights in it. He delights in the praying people of God. He loves to hear their prayers. We pray because the Lord teaches us through it, that as we pray, He instructs our hearts. We pray because the Lord changes us by it. As we call upon His name, we are being transformed. And also we pray because the Lord fulfills His purposes through our prayers. These are just five reasons why we pray. And we come then, as we seek the Lord tonight, we come to one who is described here in Isaiah 52 as this holy arm. The Lord hath made bare His holy arm. Now, this is where we move on from recognizing it as a sovereign arm to seeing it as a sanctified arm. It's also a sanctified arm. You say, what do you mean by sanctified? Well, by the word holy, we understand it to be apart or separate. And that's what the word means. You look at it, it can be translated as apartness or separateness. And so we're talking about this distinction, the separateness of God's arm. The Lord hath made bare His holy, His separate, His unlike anything else, uncommon arm. It's distinct from everything. Now, if you were to read on, you would come to a passage that's probably more familiar to you all, into Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord. So here, as the prophet is delighting prophetically in a day in which the arm, the holy arm of God, will be revealed to the nations. And he's able to declare and comfort the people of God who will listen with this great expectation. And yet his personal experience is that it seems as if no one is seeing it. And so he laments, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Has no one seen this arm in my day? Has no one? No one. It seems as if people are blind to this arm. And this arm, beloved, this arm is none other than a description of the Messiah himself in his redemptive work. That's what Isaiah 53 goes on to explain. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Who? The arm of the Lord. And you go on to see the incarnation and the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his substitutionary place for sinners, being numbered with the transgressors, this arm of the Lord. He is the arm of the Lord. This is why in all the language of deliverance that you find in the Exodus, which is so pivotal in God's revelation of his redemption, you have it over and over again that his deliverance is described as being in conjunction with his arm. He brought them out with an outstretched arm. Why is that? Because it's typifying what will come in the ultimate eschatological deliverance. Jesus Christ is the arm of the Lord. Deliverance is only by him. So you have it plainly in Exodus 6, verse 6, where it says, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. And then in Psalm 77, verse 15, thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. So, his holy arm is holy because it's describing none other than the Son of God himself. The apartness of God revealed in the description of his arm is natural when we think of it as a revelation or a depiction of the Son of God himself, We read and we've learned in Hebrews 7 that Jesus Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And he lived his life separate. There was a separateness to the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, not of this world, just as his people are meant to be. Which then teaches us something, does it not, beloved? It teaches us something about our own place in this world. The holy arm of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we then, that are joined to Christ, are also meant to be separate. There's no escaping that, you know. There is no escaping it. That sometimes we preach about sanctification. We try to get our children especially to understand it, but the adults need to hear it too. The importance of being distinct, being holy, making a study of holiness in your life. That the objective of everyone claiming faith in Jesus Christ is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That it ought to be this pursuit of holiness. That all the young men and young women here and all the adults here are in a lifelong pursuit of likeness to Jesus Christ. We can't escape that. That's not a project you get to shelve and delay to some other time when you have the energy for it. This comes along with your calling in Jesus Christ. And it cannot be separated from justification. Being joined to Jesus Christ means you're joined to the separate, the holy arm of God. And this is why then, his language in John 15 about not being of the world and so on. Where is it? I think I have it here. Yes, John 15, 19. If you were of the world would love his own. Why? Because the world's common. The world's not holy. And if you were like that and you were joined to the world and still in the world, then the world would obviously love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The world is animosity towards you. Why? Because you've been joined to the arm of the Lord. And this, of course, in this passage, as you're well aware, the Lord Jesus says, like, if they've treated me this way, of course they're going to treat the servant in the same way. And the reason they treated him this way was because he was separate. He is the holy arm of God. He's distinct from this world. And a world without the transformation of God's grace is at enmity with God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so this is why your sanctification is a natural fruit of your union to Christ. I mean, this is a study in itself. I think maybe someday I will do a topical study on union with Jesus Christ, because everything flows out of this. Everything. I mean, there is not one meaningful doctrine in the scripture regarding the child of God that does not in some way tie back to our union to Jesus Christ. Now, you should know that. But even in this area of why is sanctification so important? Why is being like Christ so important? Because you're joined to the one who's separate. Being joined to him cuts you off from everything else. Makes you distinct. It's impossible. It is utterly impossible to be a professing Christian and to walk in this world and act like this world and talk like this world and love what everything the world loves and so on and so forth. It cannot be. Now, that doesn't mean to say we don't sometimes say and do the things that people who aren't saved do that we shouldn't do. I'm getting the realization that there's a battle, an ongoing fight that is very real within our hearts. But we cannot deny that our union to Christ makes us distinct. We're holy. We're joined to the Holy One. This is a sanctified arm. It's set apart. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. His apartness arm, his separateness arm, his distinct arm. So when you think about why you be holy, come back, I'm joined to Jesus Christ. I can't not be holy. Our Lord Jesus, again, he such perfection was able to be in this world and navigate all of its pitfalls and temptations while maintaining perfect, impeccable integrity before the Father. But it's also a saving arm. It's a saving arm, isn't it? The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. This arm is a saving arm, sovereign, sanctifying, it's also saving. Lord Jesus Christ is this holy arm. It's the one that Isaiah lamented was not being seen in his day, but we know from Isaiah 53 that they came in the incarnation, and so he was seen. But he was only seen in Israel, wasn't he? He was only seen in Israel. And this text prophesies of a day when the eyes of all the nations will see this holy arm, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So the prophet is speaking of a day in which the whole world is going to see the Messiah. But has that happened? No, hasn't happened yet. Didn't happen in the lifetime of the Lord Jesus. So how does it occur? Are we waiting to some end in which all the eyes of everyone who's ever lived will see their judge? Some might take it that way. I don't think that's what the text is referring to, though. I think the text is referring to the gospel days. Again, verse 7, verse 8, speaking about the gospel going out, the knowledge of Christ's great redeeming work going to the ends of the world. And so the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. These are gospel days. In other words, this passage is referring to the day in which we're living. That we're right here in verse 10, right now. You're living in this text. So the question then is, how are people to see the arm of the Lord? Through the salvation of God. And this is where, first, your transformation by the gospel, and then your teaching of the gospel, are the ways in which this text gets fulfilled. Your transformation. You live in a world. You go out into your place of work among people that you may be at school with or whatever. And you go there and they don't know Christ. They don't even know the first thing about the gospel. Don't assume people in Greenville understand the gospel, because they do not. They don't know the first thing about the gospel. Believe me. I've been here long enough to realize that. And you're there, and what's the first thing they understand about you? Well, you profess to be a Christian. But that's just words. What they're really looking to see, what they really must see, is the transformation. It's the transformation. It's the difference. It's the distinction. It's that which makes you separate, the separateness of you, in contrast to them. But beloved, they have to see, that's how they see, in part, the salvation of God. Because they're wondering, why is it that you're not interested in the filthy jokes? Why are you not interested in looking at this video that's so funny? Because it's profane! And you're not interested in those things. You have been changed. Transformation. But also teaching. You must teach. They're going to see the salvation of God because you speak. The gospel has to be spoken. Right? Doesn't it? We know this. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It must be uttered. You must open your mouth. I must open my mouth. There has to be a declaration of the gospel, or men perish. They can't be saved. Hear me on this now. Hear me on this. Let me use a hypothetical. Try and get this point firmly into your heart. You can live as holy as Jesus Christ, and no one will be converted. The gospel must be heralded. And you can't live like Jesus Christ, so even to assume that is nonsense. But this is where the good news isn't you, except how you become evidence of it. That's the transformation part. But the teaching part is you're heralding the good news. You're pointing not to yourself, ultimately, you're evidence of it. You're like the man, the demoniac, who's told by Jesus Christ, he wants to go with the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is told, go home. And tell thy friends what great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. That's you heralding your transformation and the teaching that Christ can do it. He can change you as well. He can transform your life. That is how, look at it, this arm of the Lord, this holy arm, goes before the eyes of all the nations, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Because in reality, we are the ends of the earth here in North America. This is the ends of the earth in contrast to where these words were uttered. And so you go into your place of work thousands of years before, what's that? Like 2,700 years or so from the time this has been revealed. You are here, the ends of the earth, and you're living this out. You're living it out before your children, moms and dads. You're living it out before your neighbours as you go out for that. You know, as your Bermuda starts to come out, you have to go out and cut your lawn for the first time. You're living before them. They're watching you. And you make your way to the God's house every Lord's Day. They see you heading out on a Wednesday, and they see other parts of how you live and conduct your affairs. And then, yes, you evidence the transformation, but you also must teach. Take the opportunities to share the gospel. Our Lord Jesus, the Son, I'll close with this. He's told in Psalm 2, verse 8, to make this request. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So our Lord Jesus came as the holy arm to bring that to pass, and makes request that all the ends of the earth would know him. You're part of the mission, whether you want to be or not. Beloved, we're all witnesses of these things, right? You're a witness. You are a witness. He has appointed you as such. You might not have a certain position in your place of employment. You might aspire to some kind of place within the place where you work, whatever. But make sure you understand that the King has appointed me an ambassador, a witness of his name. All the ends of the earth are meant to see and hear, so that they also may be saved. Oh, what a day. It's a glorious day that we live in. These are gospel days. This is what's encouraged in verse 1. When the church awakens, puts on her strength and her beautiful garments. This is Isaiah 52, verse 1. And henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. How do you stop that? How do you stop the uncircumcised and the unclean? Before, if it was purely physical, that was doable. But the Lord is pointing out that there's coming a time where the city of God is made up of those who have a circumcised heart, truly know the Lord, transformed by the gospel. And this is the day we look for, the day we pray for. Oh, there's so much to pray for, so much to be encouraged by. We have this holy arm revealed in Jesus Christ. Yes, we're praying. What are we praying for? We're praying John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's a revelation of the holy arm of God, isn't it? The shepherd uttering his word, the sheep responding irresistibly. Oh, may the Lord help us. And may he help us to pray. Really pray. Because we can't do this. This is the point. We come here because it's the holy arm of God that needs to be revealed, not us. So here tonight, and in your homes, may we be much in prayer that God would reveal his Son in power. God bless his word. We're going to sing.